Jim Peterson is director of the Latin American Ministry of the Navigators. He pioneered the Navigator Ministry in Brazil and served there 9 years. He also directed the Navigator work in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area for 4 years. Jim is now directing the growth of the Navigator Ministry into the other Latin American countries. Now listen to a challenging message on the topic of a 3D witness.
In John chapter 4, remember the story of how Jesus and the apostles were traveling through the countryside and they came to Samaria and the apostles went in to get something to eat. And Jesus waited outside of town by the well and got into a conversation with a woman. And he talked to her about the kingdom of God and her relationship with God. And he was just about through when the apostles came back and brought the lunch. And they said, Master, here's your hamburger and here's your malt over here. Have your lunch. And remember what he said. He said, I've already eaten. He said, I have meat to eat that you don't know of. And they said, well, what's the deal? Did somebody bring him something to eat that we didn't know about? And then his answer was, well, you know, the thing that really satisfied me, that really fulfilled me, was this conversation with this woman. Now, probably most of us here have had the experience of talking to people about Christ and have been there when God has moved in on a person and have observed the transformation and the change that God brings about. And so we know what Jesus is talking about there, don't we? We know that there's something fulfilling about that, and there's nothing else quite like it. And I think it is true, and it's safe to say, that a Christian is not really satisfied, not really fulfilled, if he is not consistently having that experience of encountering people, and then presenting them with the message of Christ, and seeing that change take place. There's something intoxicating about it, isn't it? But the problem is, it doesn't happen as often as we'd like. And most of us, when we think about witnessing or talking to people about Christ, fears come to our minds and frustration comes. We feel defeated because we have some image, some concept of what it is to be a witness, and somehow or other we can't quite ever live up to it. And it occurs to me that a lot of our frustration comes from just a few simple misconceptions about what witnessing really is and how to go about it. When we think of witnessing, the first thing that comes to our mind usually is the prototype that we find in the book of Acts. How do you witness? Well, how do you do it in the book of Acts? The early church, the beginning of the Christian movement. And so we think through the book of Acts, and the first thing that comes to mind is Acts chapter 2. Peter got up, stood before a group of people, and had 3,000 converts. Just like that. And we think, wow, he did better than Jesus. Jesus didn't do that in his whole lifetime. And then we think of the church growing and multiplying every day. And we look around ourselves and we don't see that happening. And then Paul came on the scene and he began to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And as we think of his ministry, we think of him going into a city and going into a synagogue and preaching at anything that moved. And he would get some kind of results. And then he'd move on. And so as we think through on the workings of God in the book of Acts and try to match our own meager efforts with it, we become somehow frustrated. But I would suggest to you that with these thoughts we are laboring under some very important misconceptions. Because going through from city to city and preaching to everybody that they can find was only the beginning of the Christian movement, and it was only stage one in a two-stage strategy that Paul employed. And I think that it is in the confusing of this point and failing to see that there were two stages in the strategy of evangelism in the New Testament that we run into our problems. What was the first stage in Paul's strategy? Well, we already alluded to it. It's described in Acts chapter 17, where we have the narrative of how he carried on his business. And I've chosen this chapter because it's so typical, not because this is the only place that it happened, but it happens in any chapter where you find Paul at work. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now it's interesting that Paul always went to the synagogue. Why do you suppose he went to the synagogue? Well, because he could get a hearing there. And there was another reason. What kind of people were in the synagogue? Jews, proselyte Jews, Gentiles who had identified themselves with the Jewish religion. These are people who had had 16 centuries of heritage. They had the prophets. They had the Pentateuch. They had the Psalms. They had their heroes, Moses, David, Abraham, Isaac. And so they had this heritage. They were people who were prepared. And so Paul was not approaching people here who were truly pagan. He was approaching people here who had enjoyed planting and watering and cultivating over centuries, actually. And they were ready to be reaped. And so he would go into the synagogue, and the same thing would always happen. Look at the next verse. According to Paul's custom, he went into them, and for three Saturdays reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So what Paul did was he would go into the synagogue and he just split the thing down the middle. And it didn't bother him in the least to just shatter that synagogue. Why? Well, because he believed that there weren't any Christians there, and there weren't. And so it was fair game. And he moved in and then just reaped what he could. Well, sometimes we correlate the church and the synagogue and say, well, they're kind of one and the same. So we start in the church because Paul started in the synagogue. But that's not right. Because they are two different things. And Paul found in the synagogue a reaping situation. And so he would split the thing down the middle. And of course, the owners of the synagogue would get pretty well pushed out of shape. And so they would set out to get Paul out of town before there wasn't anything left. And they began to persecute him. And so, look at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, what did they do? First thing they did was lay low until things got quiet. Is that what they did? They went to the synagogue. And the same thing happened all over again. And so just a few verses later, he had to run for his life again. Verse 15, now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. They were trying to get him out of there before they killed him. And receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come with him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul was in Athens waiting. And so he was looking at the city and seeing what was going on there and all the idolatry. So what did he do? Verse 17, he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews there and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he'd go into the marketplace and preach to anyone who happened to be present. And so this was Paul's mode of operation. He would go to a city, he would proclaim the gospel in the synagogues or to anyone who would hear, and he would reap. And then he would leave a little beachhead of Christians. And so we can diagram it like this. His first stage in his attack, or in his ministry, was an assault. He would go to a city, preach the gospel, and the result would be a beachhead of Christians. And this little beachhead of Christians was really the objective of his ministry in his first stage. Now, he did this until he ran out of territory. Because in Romans chapter 15, he said, you know, he said, I've been wanting to come to visit you for years. But he says, I've always been just too busy. And you know how that goes. And I just haven't been able to get here, get to Rome to visit you. But now, finally, I think I can, because I fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, that's incredible. If you're familiar with your Bible map, you know, Jerusalem is way down here in the lower right-hand corner. Illyricum is way up in the upper left-hand corner. It was the great share of the Roman Empire. And so Paul in Romans 15 is saying, look, I have preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. I have fully preached the gospel. Now there's no more place for me in these parts. Nothing left for me to do. And now that I've evangelized the world, I can come and visit you. Does Paul mean to tell us that he preached the gospel to every breathing creature from Jerusalem to Illyricum? No way. He went to cities like Corinth, Ephesus, cities that are known today for their corruption. Ephesus, you know, the home of Anthony and Cleopatra, the headquarters for the goddess Diana, a center of idolatry. Now, what percentage of the people in Ephesus do you suppose frequented the synagogue? 2%? 5%? Not very many. How about Corinth, the porno capital of the first century? How many people do you suppose he reached in his first assault? What percentage of the population? A very small percentage. But Paul's vision was to reap the reapable, form a beachhead of those that he reached, and then move on. And that beachhead was the church. And so Paul's strategy was to make an assault, establish a beachhead, and then came the second stage of the strategy. What do you suppose it would be? Well, he had these beachheads. Now, what's the function of a beachhead? Well, a beachhead is of no use whatsoever if it isn't used to go on and win the war. When an army makes an assault on an enemy territory, the first thing they will do is establish a beachhead, dig in, so that they can regroup and go on and win the war, defeat the enemy. And so the whole success of Paul's endeavor rested on the success of the people in this beachhead to carry the battle on into the pagan society. And so you would think that in his epistles and all of his writings to them, he would say, do what I did, go out and assault, proclaim the gospel, talk to your neighbors, knock on doors, pass out tracts, you know, get on the radio, preach the gospel everywhere you can. You'd think that would be the overtone of the epistles. But the thing that I find so intriguing is the fact that that is not even there in the epistles. In fact, you really have to look and search to find any verses at all on witnessing in any of the epistles. Witnessing as we know it and as we understand it. I've heard people make the kind of lame explanation that, well, these Christians in the first century were so hyper that they didn't need any exhortation on the subject. But that's pretty weak. I would suggest to you that the reason why he doesn't talk about it as we would expect him to is because the stage one strategy of making an assault, proclaiming the gospel to establish a beachhead, the stage one strategy doesn't even work when it comes to the matter of going on and winning the war and penetrating a pagan society with the gospel. That kind of witnessing just doesn't do it. It takes something else. And we find what that something else is on almost every page of the epistles. And once you see it, it begins to shout at you every time you look at a page in the epistles. For example, Titus chapter 2, I think, is one of the strongest passages on it, where Paul is writing to one of his most faithful men. He says, now Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he addresses the older men. He says, now you older men, be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and so on. And then he says, now you older women, and he has a word for them. Don't be malicious gossips. Don't drink too much wine. Teach what is good. And then he says, now your job is to teach the younger women to be good housewives, love your husbands, love your children, sensible, pure, and so on. And then he gives the reason why he is concerned about the quality of life of these people. The last phrase in verse 5. What is it? So that the word of God may not be dishonored. And so he's thinking about that world out there. And he's saying, be sure that your lives are of a certain quality and character because of those people out there. And then he goes on and talks to the young men and tells them to be an example of good deeds, pure, dignified, sound in speech. Why? Well, he's talking about the opponent here, that he may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then he goes on, and he talks about employees or bond slaves. And he said they should be subject to their masters, not just working when the boss is around, but showing all good faith. Why? Once again, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so we find that when Paul thinks about that beachhead functioning in that pagan society, the first thought that comes to his mind is the influence of a quality of life. Now, that's not a new thought. Jesus said it right out of the box in Matthew chapter 5. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and know who God is. He says, when you light a candle, you don't put it under something, but you set it up where everybody can see it. And he says, when there is a light in a room, it's going to light everything that's in the room. And so he's saying, you Christians, let your lifestyle be such that people are going to recognize who God is. And so we can define the second stage of Paul's strategy as being the exposure of life on life for the purpose of making a penetration into the society. And so, you see, a person that has not had the advantage of a Christian heritage or a religious upbringing or has not been around the gospel for a while, he is not going to listen to your words. And you can proclaim all you want to, but what you say is somehow going to be irrelevant to him. It takes more than that. But because we fail to see that there are two stages in our strategy, that there's a time for an assault and there's a time for an exposure kind of evangelism, because we fail to see this, but all we know how to do is this. And we wind up frustrated because there somehow or other our efforts never quite bear the expected fruit. And so there are a lot of things that are, you know, the assault kind of evangelism. Cold turkey evangelism is assault evangelism. Crusades or interviewing freshmen. Or going from door to door, or passing out tracts. All of these things are sort of an assault type in evangelism. Now, I'm not bad-mouthing that. I think that that's good. That's important. That's the place to start. But over the long haul in life, and as you settle down into a community and in a society, that is not the approach that is going to bear significant results. We need to recognize the limitations of every method and see where we fit into the body of Christ and to this job of winning people to Christ. Now, I'd like to spend the time talking not about how to make assault evangelism, but how to carry on the second stage, the second type of exposure evangelism. And the reason I'd like to devote my time to that is because so little is said about this, and so little seems to be understood about this kind of evangelism. And I would suggest that to evangelize through the exposure of your life, we need to think in terms of three different witnesses. We could call it a three-dimensional witness. And the first one we've already alluded to in Matthew chapter 5 and Titus chapter 3. It's the witness of the life. Now, this is not a new idea, I'm sure. We talk about, you know, witnessing with the life. We think about being a good testimony. And a lot of ideas come to our minds. We think, yeah, being a good testimony is doing what's expected of us as Christians. But usually what we think of when we think that is that we feel obligated to reinforce the preconceptions and the caricature that both the Christian and the non-Christian world have about what a Christian is and isn't. And so many times our attempt to be a good witness is merely the reconfirming of the non-Christians' worst suspicions about what it is to be a Christian. And we deny the gospel rather than verify it. What is it to be a good witness, to be a good testimony? Well, I'd like to call your attention to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll get into chapter 6 a little bit. In verse 14, he says, "You're the light of the world." And then he talks about letting our light shine before men that they may see our lifestyle and then know who God is. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter and he expands on what he means by being light and being a good testimony. In verse 21, he says, "Now you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But," he says, "I say that if you are angry with your brother," that's just as serious. Then he says, "Don't belittle people. Don't ridicule people. Don't call someone a fool." Verse 24, he says, "Now, if you're in conflict with someone," and there you are having your quiet time, all of a sudden it dawns on you that, man, you're in conflict with this person, close your Bible and go and make it right with him. Reestablish that relationship. Then he talks about if you're in a legal case, he says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law." And then in verse 28, he talks about lust. He says, "Now, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I say don't lust." Then he goes on and talks about divorce in verse 31. And then he talks about how to cope with the people who are your enemies or people who are evil. Verse 39, he says, "I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. And if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." And he talks about how to cope with borrowing and how to relate to your enemies. And then he says a very interesting thing. He says, "Be like your Father in heaven." Well, how's the Father in heaven? Well, he causes the sun to shine on the good and on the bad, and the rain to fall on the good and on the evil. And you know, when you fly in an airplane, and you go over the farmlands in the Midwest, looking down from that airplane, you can't tell which farms belong to Christians and which farms don't. He says, "You be like your Heavenly Father who causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil and the sun to shine on the good and the evil." What does he mean by that? Well, he explains it. He says, if you love those who love you, big deal. Everybody does that. So what's he saying? Love those that don't expect you to love them, like the Heavenly Father does. And he gives a very simple suggestion here. If you greet your brothers only, you know, that's really impressive. Even the Gentiles do the same. So what he's saying is, greet everybody you meet. Be outgoing. Now, that's not too difficult to understand, is it? Just be gregarious. So what he's saying is be friendly to everyone you meet, and then don't stick to your own little circle. Don't just greet those who expect to be greeted by you and ignore the rest. Don't just stick to your own little circle. Go to the people that don't expect you to receive them. But the gist of the chapter is this. What is being light? Well, he's talking in this chapter about relationships and the quality of relationships. See, when he talks about, you know, murder, that's kind of hard on a relationship. If you murder somebody. This is the same thing if you're angry with him. You want to destroy somebody? Get him upset with you. And he'll drive around, you know, all day long, churned up about you. He says, don't let that happen. Bring healing into your relationships. And it's the same thing with, even if you're in conflict. And adultery. Now, there's nothing more devastating for all parties involved than promiscuity. And if you know any people that have divorced, you know that they've gone through hell. And then he talks about relating to the people who are evil and the people who want to take advantage of you. And so the gist of the chapter, the essence of the chapter is be light by having the quality of your relationships as you interact with people around you be such it's a totally unique experience for them to encounter you. Or you're genuinely giving yourself to them. Now, so often we think that it's just the other way around. That by being a good testimony, we let people know, you know, that we go to church and that we do this and that we do that and so on. And he has something to say about that in the next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, now beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. And then what does he talk about in the next verses? Well, he talks about giving. He talks about quiet time, or prayer. He talks about fasting. In other words, he's talking about those acts or activities that we do, which we should not neglect doing. And many times they are the means for our becoming the kind of people that are unique. But he says, don't let any of that show. That's the infrastructure of your Christianity. But what do? We come down, boy, I had a great time in my quiet time this morning. And then we tell what we got out of our quiet time this morning. We make sure that they know that it was this morning, and it, if possible, we can work in the fact that it was at 5 o'clock, you know, and it's all the better. Why do we do that? Because we think that it is in, by letting these things that we do show that we communicate how good, what good Christians we are. But if we're going to follow this chapter and these instructions, then if someone says, well, what kind of quiet time do you have? We won't tell them. So, the witness of the life is the witness of a unique quality of person. Now, this is really important. You know, so often we Christians find ourselves answering questions that people were asking a decade ago. And we're not really speaking to the issues of the day. For example, in the early 1960s, when we went to Brazil, the tenor of the society was skepticism, believing that the gods in white, the scientists, would come up with the big answers for things. The existential questions were big. You know, who am I? What does it mean? Is there any meaning? Is there any life after birth? And questions like that. And so, you know, to witness, we'd be answering, we'd be speaking to questions like that. Well, then things shifted. And in the late 60s, there was sort of a revolution against morality, questioning morality, questioning society, questioning the systems. And things have shifted again now. And it's kind of hard to sort out really what's taking place right now. But people no longer believe in science as being a means to providing ultimate answers. People have realized that you can't really fight the system that much. And so the students are back on campus studying and learning how to squabble with the other gulls over the fish and making sure that, you know, they will be prepared to, you know, get in and provide for themselves a reasonable form of life, and so on. But there's a new open nerve emerging. And unless we recognize this fact, and unless we recognize how to take advantage of it, we're going to miss it. The fact is that what we're going through right now is a period of fear. We don't really believe or trust anything anymore. Things like Watergate have contributed to this. Our economic problems. And so our future is totally unpredictable. You know, the clouds that hang over us of the world conflicts, the strife. And then the bankruptcy of human relationships. Your chances are about 1 in 10 of having a happy marriage. Your chances are 1 in 3 of getting divorced. And so people are running scared. And they're asking questions, how am I going to survive this mess? And so today I feel that the open nerve is the question, how do I survive? And so there is almost an air of panic with people as you get together and talk with them. What is the witness then? What is the statement that the Christian makes today? Well, the statement that the Christian makes today is that it is possible to go about clothed and in your right mind in this mad world. That is the message. And so, as we fellowship with God, and as we grow in our Christian lives, what we seek to have God do for us is to make us examples of the uniqueness of Christianity. In this sense, that our relationships are intact. And that is the witness of the life. But before we can really witness with the life, there are a couple of obstacles we have to get over. And we can put it this way. That most Christians are afraid of non-Christians. And most non-Christians are afraid of Christians. And somehow or other, many of us as Christians feel that this is a tribute to our Christianity. That we're really living separate lives. Because the non-Christians are a little bit afraid of us. And we think, yeah, we're really being light. Yeah, they're really seeing Christ in us, and they want to reject Christ and reject us. And so we pat ourselves on our back for the alienation that goes on. But that's not where it comes from. The problem with the non-Christian, when he comes around a Christian too often, is that he feels that he's fallen into the hands of a reformer. And we say to him when he comes to us, let me make you over into my own image. And he perceives that it bothers us, the things that he puts in his mouth, or the way he spends his time, or the things that he's interested in. And when he talks about those things, or when he does those things, we may not say anything overtly, but he gets the message. He's censured. And I would say that the central passage of Scripture for anyone who aspires to influence people for Christ on an individual level is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Here Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Then skip down to verse 22. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. He's thinking about evangelism. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now the question that comes out of this passage is, in evangelism, who adjusts to who? Does the evangelist adjust to the evangelized? Or do we expect the person who's being evangelized to adjust to us? Tragically, too often, we expect the evangelized to adjust to us. And so communication breaks down. And he feels judged. And so we have no real access to him. Well, the other part of the problem is where we feel awkward around the non-Christians. And we've taken this verse, come out from among them and be ye separate, as really meaning and saying, come out from among them, be ye isolated. And so we live in our enclave, and the world is out there. And we think even that somehow this is right. But you know, in John 17, Jesus says, the whole purpose for my coming and ministering to these men is that I might leave them behind in the world. He says, they are in the world, even as you, Father, sent me into the world. He says, I pray not that you'll take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil one. But we're afraid that we're going to lose our sanctification if we get out there. As if sanctification is a question of geography. But you know, Jesus said in John 17 that he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are you sanctified? Well, you're sanctified by having your mind girded with the word and being under the authority and having of the scriptures and having them have the priority in your mind. And when that is true, you can go into the pit to draw a non-Christian out and not lose your sanctification. But we're afraid of this and we don't believe this. And so, you know, here are the guys in the white hats over here, and they're the bad guys over there. And once in a while we shout at them, we say, if you could change hats, you could join us. You know, we have got to learn to get over this if we're going to communicate with sinners. And if we're going to fulfill our God-given vocation in this world, we've got to get over this. How do you do it? Well, what did Jesus say? Be friendly with those who don't expect you to be. Let your sun shine on the good and on the evil. And Jesus gave other very practical instructions on how to go about this. Like in Luke chapter 14. He was at a party, and he was sitting there conversing with one and another. And he turned to his host. You know, the person you're supposed to be especially polite to. And in verse 12, he said, now, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't do what you've done this time. You know, inviting your friends and your brothers and your relatives and rich neighbors. Because you know how it's going to go. They're going to invite you back again. And then it's going to be your turn again. And then it'll be their turn again. And that's the way it goes in life. You know, you have your friends. And, oh, yeah, let's see now. Man, it's been a month since we invited the Stevens over. We better call them or they're going to be offended. Okay, so we call them, can you come over? Well, yeah. And so they come over and a couple of months will go by and they'll think, oh man, I haven't had the Petersons over for a while. And so they call us. And, you know, if we're lucky, you know, throughout life, we'll have them over 230 times and they'll come over to our house 230 times and it hasn't cost us a dime. You know, 232 meals with the Stevens and 232 meals with the Petersons and we're even. That's what he says. Don't do that because you'll get your reward here, now, if you do that. But he says, now when you give a reception or a dinner or have somebody over to your table, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now when Jesus talks about the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, he's not talking about those who are physically that way. But that's his description of the non-Christian. And he says, then you'll have your reward. They won't be able to repay you. You know, what repayment can you make to a person who has rescued you from the pit? There is no repayment. But he says, you will have your repayment when? At the resurrection. Because as you come in to the kingdom of God, there will be that cheering section over there. You know, yay for Stevens. He brought us here. And that will be repayment. So a simple thing. Like bringing people into your life for a meal, going into their lives. That's the witness of the life. Let me just give you an illustration of how this works. One of my closest friends is a fellow by the name of Mario Nietzsche. And Mario and I studied the Bible for about 4 years before he became a Christian. He was a head of a communist cell group when I met him. We began to study the scriptures almost immediately. And I enjoyed studying with him. He's a very intelligent person, well-read, intellectual, and a rather violent person. Well, we studied for a while, and imperceived by him, he began to change, began to believe in God. But his cellmates perceived it, and they'd fight into the night, you know, until 4 or 5 in the morning in the bar discussing whether, you know, there was a God or not, and finally Mario left in a rage and joined a terrorist group. So all this time we were studying the Bible. Well, after several months there, you know, he was constantly changing. He made the mistake of inviting me one time to one of the meetings. And next day he got a call and asked him what he was thinking, inviting a CIA agent to one of their meetings. And he got kicked out. And it was really of God, because about a month later the military came in and crunched the group, and a lot of them were imprisoned, and some of them got away. And Mariu got away. Well, after a couple of more years, Mariu became a Christian. And one day we were reminiscing, this was a couple of years ago now, about what it took for him to become a Christian. And he says, you know, Jim, he says, you know what really caused me to become a Christian? And I thought, yeah, you know, thousands of hours of Bible study caused you to become a Christian. And he says, well, you know, after we'd studied for a couple of years, one day we were on our way someplace, and we stopped by your house for dinner. And it was the first time that he'd been over to our house. And he was engaged to a gal at the time, and they fought like cats and dogs. And he said, you know, she was just a witch. But he said, I concluded that I might as well marry her because, you know, every marriage I ever saw was that way. All women were witches. You have to get married someday. And so why not marry this witch as, you know, as well as another one? So that was his philosophy of marriage. But he said, you know, I came over to your house that day, and he says, your kids were cutting up. But he says, I saw the way Marge related to them. And he says, I saw the way you and her related to each other. And he said, I found myself asking, when will I have a relationship like this with my fiancée? He says, I realized that it would be never. And he says, then I realized that I need to become a Christian for my own survival's sake. Well, that was really a lesson to me. Because here we were, we'd spent all this time working on the intellectual plane, in the scriptures, studying the scriptures and things, and he was moving along. But really down under, what Mariu was trying to discover was how to survive as an individual. But you see, we don't communicate that by talking, by proclaiming. The only way we can communicate the uniqueness of Christianity is by the exposure of our lives to people who are in despair. And that is the main difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian has hope, while a non-Christian lives in despair. So the witness of the life. Well, let's go on. The witness, the next witness is the witness of the body. Now, often when we think of the witness of the body, we think, well, he's saying that we ought to go to church and take people to church. Well, that's okay when you can do it. But most people won't go with you. And in fact, if you invite them, you'll turn them off. Because basically, fish don't like fishermen. And they don't like to go to fishermen's reunions. You can't get the world into the church. They won't go. But you can get the church into the world. It depends on what your concept of church is. And I think of it as small guerrilla bands of kindred spirits operating in the world, influencing the people around them. Now, Francis Schaeffer said something in an exposition of John chapter 17, which I think is really eloquent and to the point. In John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23, it says this, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And so he's saying here, Jesus is praying that through the oneness of Christ with the Father, and the Christians with Christ, and with one another, the world will believe that God sent the Son. And Schaeffer said that the world has the right to decide on the divinity of Christ by looking at we Christians to see whether we love each other or not. It is true that the fellowship or the unity, the harmony that does exist between Christians is a unique thing and cannot be counterfeited any place in the world. That's what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. He says, all men will know that you are my disciples by this love that you have with one another. And this kind of a relationship is a statement to the truth of the gospel. It is a witness. And to fail to use it is to fail to use one of the strongest means that we have at our disposal in evangelism. And also, it takes a lot of pressure off of us. So many of us think that when we think about being a witness, a certain image comes to our mind. We think of this guy who, you know, tall, unabashed, totally uninhibited, who goes out and speaks to anybody that he meets. And, you know, in 5 seconds flat, he's talking about the gospel. And so, you know, every day he comes home from, you know, a day going about town, you know, with his pistol smoking, and got another one today. And we look at him and we think, wow, you know, I could never do that. And we feel defeated. But you know, that's not the biblical image of the witness. Evangelism is a group enterprise. It is not the work of a lone ranger. And that's important to understand. Because very few people have all that it takes embodied in their personality and their person to consistently just, you know, bring people to Christ single-handedly. Maybe those that do are the apostle types, I don't know. But I know this, that everybody has some strength, some gift, some ability that he can bring to the group, which does allow him to be successful and fruitful and fulfilled in bringing people to Christ. One person is gregarious, but he's a relatively new Christian, doesn't have much content. Another person has a hard time relating to people, but he has content all over the place. Match him up. Work together. Now, let me illustrate the dynamic of this. We just kind of stumbled onto this. We weren't that smart, you know, just to be able to figure it out of the blue. We had these new Christians down in Brazil, and they were all kind of wanting to be fruitful in the ministry, but didn't know how. And they were trying to witness to their friends, but their friends, you know, were as pagan as they could be, and it was just a tough, long haul for them to do it. So we thought, well, let's help them break the sound barrier. Let's help them make it. And so we came up with the idea of having what we called open Bible studies. Now, these open studies would be consist of a group of about 30 people, and we'd go over to some home or some house someplace where it would be good and informal, and there'd be maybe 15 Christians, and each one would have a non-Christian or two that would come along. And then one of the fellows would give maybe a 20-minute presentation on some aspect of Christianity, like what is the Christian message, or who is Jesus Christ, or what is the nature of man, or something like that. And he'd give maybe a 20-minute presentation just to kind of open up the discussion. And then there would be a discussion that would last for an hour, or an hour and a half, something like that, and then we'd break up for coffee, and somebody would get out the guitars, and they'd play samba music for a couple of hours, and then they'd kind of straggle off into the night. Well, we began to observe that just about everybody that ever attended one of those things became a Christian eventually. And I couldn't quite figure it out because the content wasn't all that impressive. You know, it was the fellows just kind of giving and taking with their friends. And they were new Christians themselves and didn't have that much content. And so, you know, the content wasn't impressive, but the results really were. And I was puzzling over this when one day Osvaldo came to me, one of the fellows, and he says, you know, Jimmy, he says, I've decided not to invite anybody else to these open studies. I says, well, why is that, Osvaldo? He says, well, he says, I really don't think it's fair. He says, the guys don't have a chance. And he says, what's more, I think I'm using it as a crutch because I should be out and be able to do that single-handedly. Well, I didn't know how to answer him at the time. I just says, well, Osvaldo, I don't know, but I think you ought to just keep on cheating. You just keep on doing it. We'll figure it out. Well, then I began to hear some of the fellows in their comments, some of the non-Christians in their comments about those studies. They wouldn't go away and say, well, boy, that was really great. That really made me think. I never heard that once. But what I began to hear was this. Man, I've never seen guys like that before in my life. I've never seen guys like that. Man, I've never seen a bunch of guys like this before in my life. And pretty soon I concluded that they'd never seen guys like that before. And that was the dynamic of it. that here was a group of people that were absolutely totally unique. Now you can discount, you know, the uniqueness of one individual as being, well, he's a fluke, or he was born under the right, you know, sign or something. But you get a whole bunch of them together. You know, you can't deny that. And so it's the witness of the body. How do you do this? Well, find a few kindred spirits that have the same desire that you have. And begin to pray for your non-Christian friends. Begin to draw them in. Well, then comes the third witness, the verbal witness. No one is going to come to Christ through the witness of the life and through the witness of the body by themselves. Romans 10 says, how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And so the time is going to have to come when they hear. But when are they supposed to begin to hear? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give an answer to those that ask you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You're probably sitting there thinking, wow, you know, if I have to wait for somebody to ask me before I witness, the rapture will come first and I won't have talked to anybody. Well, I'll assure you this, that if the first two witnesses are going on in your life, if you have taken non-Christians into your life and have gotten involved with them, I guarantee you that the questions will begin to fly. The 1 Peter 3:15 type questions. Now, they won't come up to you and say, would you give me the reason of the hope that is in you? With meekness and fear, please. But they will ask the question, but you have to train your ears so that you can hear it when it's asked. Because it'll come in the form like this. It'll say, man, my wife is a witch. I just can't get along with her. Why does he tell you that? Because he sees that your relationship is different. Or he'll say, well, I see no point in studying this material at all. In fact, I don't see any point in anything. I don't even see any point in living. That's a yell for help. Or a parent will say, you know, I'm scared stiff for my children. You know, they're getting into this and getting this. Here he is, he's 4 years old and he runs a household. And why does he come to you with that? Well, because he's observed that your four-year-olds don't run the household. And so he's asking you survival questions. He is seeing that you are surviving. And the 1 Peter 3:15 question is usually a survival question. How do you make it through this? Now, so often these questions come, and instead of recognizing them for 1 Peter 3:15 questions, we just miss the opportunity of a lifetime. We pass it off by saying, well, I was lucky. Or, man, you know, how could anybody not be happy living with me? Or something like that. But we need to be prepared. And this verse says, be prepared to give the reason of the hope that is in you. And so when someone comes along and says, well, how do you do this? You're able to explain to them that your lifestyle is in fact based on the Word of God. Now, I think that that would be a worthy lifelong enterprise. In fact, it's something that I'm giving myself to right now. And that is to make sure that my lifestyle and my philosophy of life and my values are truly based on the Word of God. You know, it's possible to be a Christian and be a Bible studying Christian and have very little Christianity or very little Bible in your Christianity. Because our concept of success can come from the Industrial Revolution. Or our sense of values, what's important, what we need, and what we don't need, can come from Madison Avenue. Or our concept of morality can come from Cosmopolitan magazine. We're influenced by Women's Lib, and we're influenced by the humanists. We're influenced by all sorts of winds that blow across us. And we do not perceive that our understanding and our viewpoints, our philosophy, is really not Christian. And so we need to be careful to build, for instance, our philosophy of marriage on the Bible. Build our philosophy of child rearing on the Bible. The philosophy of how we handle our money. Our philosophy of finances. Even our political position.
And in every area of our lives, we need to be careful that they're structured on the Word of God. And when that happens, then when you get into any kind of a conversation with anybody about any subject, eventually, if they push you back far enough, what are you going to be talking about? You're going to be talking about the gospel. And so this is something we need to give ourselves to. So when the first Peter 3:15 type question comes along, we can say, well, yeah, you know, I've learned a few things about this and began to develop it and explain it. Let me go on and just wrap this up. I think that once we expose our lives to people and expose them to our kindred spirits, that little nucleus of Christians, the time is going to come when they are going to be just dying to find out what makes you tick. And that doesn't take very long. You can just see them kind of struggling to maneuver you into talking about it. And so there comes a point when it's almost like taking candy from a baby. You say, well, you know, sometime you and I have to sit down and examine Christianity together. Oh, yeah, I would like to do that. Well, you know, have you ever looked at it? Well, no. Well, the thing to do is go to the original source, you know. Well, what's that? Well, it's the Bible. But you know, the Bible's kind of a foreboding thing. Black covers and thousands of pages and 1,189 chapters, 66 books, not just one. You can't read it like any other book. And so without help, it's just kind of tough to make it. But you know, let me help you get started. Well, I'd really like that. You know, I've never had a person turn me down, inviting them to study the Bible with me. It's never happened. And so you say, well, let me just help you get started. So you set a time, get together, open the Bible, and off you go, explaining the reason of the hope that's in you. Okay, well, we've talked about three witnesses, the witness of the life, the witness of the body, and a verbal witness. Now, let me just clear up one thing, and then we'll quit. I don't want to give you the impression that, you know, witness of the life, take about 3, 4, 5, 6 months, and then we can maybe go on to bring them into our friends, and that'll take another 6 months. And then finally, after a year or so, the verbal witness will come along. The fact is, I think the faster you move, the better. And many times, I'll start out in a relationship with a person on the verbal level. But if I only give him my words, I don't give him enough to make the difference. And so I bring into that relationship my life and my friends. And that reinforces what I'm telling him. And so the problem with so much friendship evangelism, as Leroy said one time, an awful lot of friendship but not much evangelism. Let's avoid that. But let's see evangelism as a process and not an event which brings people into a relationship with Christ by seeing the message in us, among our friends, and finally in the Word of God. Let's pray.
Jim Peterson has explained why the individual witness of a Christian is God's ultimate weapon to reach the world.